Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 41 and grab that note page in your bulletin. If you need a pen, there should be one right in the seat in front of you. And as you're turning, I was thinking this last week back to the year 2007. 12 years ago, I was the senior pastor of a large church in Phoenix, Arizona. I had been in that position for about 14 and a half years. And had served for nearly 2 years before that as the youth pastor in the church. The ministry at that church had been long, had been arduous, difficult. There was all kinds of stuff that had to be dug through, all kinds of stuff that literally crawled out of the pit. And it was just hard. And the latest set of issues that we were facing in 2007 was just really. It was a point where I began to understand that my ministry in Phoenix was over. God had done so many great things, accomplished so much good, but my ministry there was over. It was time for us to move to a new place, to hand Phoenix over to somebody else. Brenda and I agreed that we needed to immediately start that process, which for us always starts with praying, fasting, praying, and really asking God to show us. We want to be right in the middle of God's will. So, Lord, where is it that you would have us go? And wouldn't you know that the day that that decision was finally made, I mean, we had been kind of moving through it for quite a long time, but the day that that decision was made, we are leaving Phoenix, I got a letter from a church in Illinois. Now, the letter was written by the chairman of the search committee. And he was writing to all the mega church pastors in our movement, in our circle of churches. And he was writing to say, we've just lost our pastor, and here's the person we're looking for. And he had bullet pointed several critical issues that they wanted to see in their next pastor. And he was coming to all these large church pastors, of which I was one of, to say, who is this guy? You all probably have a handle on people that we don't know exist. So could you point us to this person? I'm telling you, as I'm reading this letter and I'm reading through the bullet points, which, by the way, would have been exactly the way I would have written the letter, I'm thinking that he's talking right to me. I'm thinking that I'm the person that should be calling him and saying, I got your letter and let's talk. The problem is, who wants to move to Illinois? I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, seriously, who wants to move there? I certainly didn't. And so what I did is I read the letter, I reread it. I'm thinking, I'm the guy, but I folded up the letter and I literally put it back inside my briefcase. I didn't even tell Brenda about it. The next day, my cell phone rings. It's a very good friend in Texas. I hadn't talked to him for a long time. And I said, Barry, what's up? He said, I'm just calling to see if you got that letter from that church in Illinois. I said, yeah, I got it yesterday. He said, yeah, I did too. And as I was reading the letter, this thought came to me. He said, they're talking to you. So I said, well, gee, thanks, Barry. Thanks for the encouragement. Anyway, we hung up. The next day, I got a phone call from a friend in California. He said, I'm just wondering if you got that letter from that church in Illinois. I said, yeah, I did. He said, do you understand they're talking to you, right? The next day, a friend in Arizona called me. He said, they're talking to you. 5 days in a row, I had friends from around the country call and say, those people are talking to you. With that being said, I took the letter to Brenda, and I literally pulled it out of my briefcase. I took it to her. I said, I want you to read this. She pulled it out of the envelope. She started scanning down through the letter. She looked up, and she said, they're talking to you. So I, that afternoon, called the chairman of the search committee. I said, I think you're talking to me. 75 days later, we were moving to Illinois. It's amazing how one day in your life can flip everything upside down. Has it ever happened to you? And it's exactly where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 41. This is a watershed event in Joseph's life. So let's just dig in. A few things I want to say. And we're going to believe with this, start with this unbelievable point, which is what a difference a day makes. For 13 years, from the ages of 17 through 30, Joseph has been either a slave or he's been in prison. He was 28 years old 2 years earlier, chapter 40, when he's having these dreams the baker, the cupbearer and the baker are having these dreams, and they're in the prison. Joseph is interpreting their dreams. And he's saying to them, you know, when this all works out for you, you need to tell Pharaoh all about me. But it all turned into nothing. For Joseph, it must have literally felt like it was the end of the road. I mean, no light at the end of the tunnel for Joseph. I mean, have you ever been there? Have you ever been at a point when you thought there was just no place else to go, no hope, nothing was ever going to be any different? As Genesis 41 opens up, Joseph is now 30 years of age. 2 years has passed since interpreting the dream for the cupbearer and pleading with him. He's got to feel like he's at the end of his rope. I mean, it would never be any better than it is right now. This is where I'm going to live the rest of my life, in this prison. This is where I'm going to die. He was stuck in a horrible position. It was only getting worse as he grew older. And then, literally with a snap of a finger, everything changed. Everything got flipped upside down. If you read the story, that's exactly how it comes to pass. One minute, he's sitting in Pharaoh's dungeon, and the next, everything is different. And I mean everything. Look, here's what we read in chapter 41. First, Joseph was elevated in authority and power. And I'm telling you, it was a rocket ride up. Genesis 41:41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt, from the prison to the number two in charge. The only person that's over Joseph at this moment is Pharaoh himself. But that's not all. Joseph is also granted an unbelievable amount of resource. Chapter 41, verse 42 says, Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and he put it onto Joseph's finger. And you have to understand the significance here, that this signet ring that Pharaoh was wearing and he was giving it off was the signature of the monarch of the land. When a letter or edict was written, wax would be dripped on and that signet ring would be punched in. So the seal of Pharaoh, the monarch of all of Egypt, would stand out. And everybody knows that this comes with great power and authority behind it. The ring also represented the checkbook of Egypt. When something needed to be purchased or paid, the wax would be dripped. The ring would go in. That signet ring was saying that this paper is as good as cash. And it's now being put onto the finger, off of Pharaoh and on to Joseph. So the former slave is given authority over Egypt, plus all the resource of the country is laid into his hand. And on top of that, Joseph's given a new wardrobe, a brand new wardrobe. Genesis 41:42 says that Pharaoh, dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Now, you think about that. Going from the dungeon underneath probably the palace where he had been living, he was probably in rags. I mean, these clothes had to be years and years and years old. And suddenly he's in the finest robes of the land with a gold chain. Jewelry is being given to him. And verse 43 goes on to say that Joseph was given a chariot to ride around in. And as he's riding through the streets of Egypt, there are men that are running ahead of the chariot saying, make way! And if all of that wasn't enough, Joseph is blessed with a brand new family. First, Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name. Chapter 41, verse 45 says, Pharaoh gave Joseph the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah. Zaphnath-Paaneah. Say that with me. Zaphnath-Paaneah. Say it again. Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, I've put the Hebrew letters up here so you can see them. You read from the right to the left here. And it's interesting because in English we're saying Z, but that kind of that weird-looking letter at the front looks almost like a kind of an inverted Y. It's really like a T-S. Zaphnath-Paaneah. Say it again. Zaphnath-Paaneah. Now, what you need to understand here is this is Hebrew. This is how it appears in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrews, when they were writing this down, Moses, when he's writing this down, is writing Zaphnath-Paaneah. The amazing thing is that this was really an Egyptian name. And so he has an Egyptian name that's now being translated into Hebrew. And they're taking letters and they're trying to make sense in Hebrew what they would say. So here's the bottom line. We're really not exactly sure what this name means. But Egyptologists who have studied languages back from like 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago, said that the name could mean a couple of things. Number one, it could mean a revealer of secrets or the one who knows. Others have said that the name means savior of the world or the sustainer of the age. Now, wherever you go with this, actually all of those names make sense for who Joseph was to become in the land of Egypt. So he gets a new name, Tsaphnath-Pheneah. And then he gets a wife. In Genesis 41:45, it says, Pharaoh gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. Asenath came from one of the most powerful priestly families in Egypt. This priest was like the priest of the priests of the priests. And it further depicts exactly what Pharaoh thought of Joseph, because he's basically putting him into the family of a person who has great, great esteem in the land. And then we learn that sons were born. Genesis 41, verse 50 says, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son, he named him Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And again, I want you to see, names are significant. Manasseh means forgotten. And what I want you to hear is this really is, in a positive sense, forgotten. Joseph is moving on with his life. And he's buried all the bitterness and all of the junk that came to him as a result of his family, all the jealousy and the bitterness and the rage that his brothers had spewed upon him that got him to Egypt to begin with, that put him into slavery these last 13 years, put him into slavery and put him into the dungeons of Pharaoh. So he's now saying, I have put that behind me. It's forgotten. It's past. And then Ephraim means twice fruitful. God has blessed me with two sons. At the age of 30, it looked like Joseph would literally rot in jail. And now he is the father of two sons who are of noble birth, and he's running the land of Egypt. And it all happened literally like that. I mean, just literally a flip of a switch. His life was completely turned upside down, which leads to the second point, the story. How did it happen? I'm fascinated by the stories of people. I'm always amazed how people got to where they are, how events turned in their lives to bring them to a particular point, to be able to handle or think or do certain things. I mean, the reality is we're all a product of our environments, family, education, work, friends, God, the stuff that happens around us. It all goes to shape us into the people that we are today. And it was that case with Joseph. He grew up being hated by his 10 jealous older brothers. That led him to being sold into slavery and eventually being falsely accused of rape and thrown into the dungeons. But this young man was useful and necessary for God's plan. And God turned all of the horribly wicked circumstance of his life into good in order to be helpful to God's purpose and plan. So how did it happen? Well, let's take a look. First, Pharaoh had some dreams. The dreams, yes, there were two of them, were strange. The first dream, Pharaoh was standing out by the Nile. Genesis 41, verse 2 says, when out of the river there came up seven cows. They were sleek, fat, and they grazed among the reeds there at the edge of the Nile. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And then if you keep reading, it says basically that the seven ugly, gaunt cows ate the fat cows. And then Pharaoh wakes up. He's startled by what's just happened. He doesn't understand it. He's scratching his head, trying to figure it out. It doesn't come to him, so he goes back to sleep. And as soon as he's back asleep again, a second dream comes. Genesis 41, verse 5 says, seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing in a single stalk. And after them, seven other heads of grain sprouted thin, scorched by the east wind. And then the thin heads of grain literally swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads of grain. And again, Pharaoh wakes up, troubled by what he's just seen, baffled by what the dreams may mean. So he did what you would expect him to do. Genesis 41:8 says that he sent for all the magicians, all the wise. These would be the seers, the sages, the philosophers, the people that stood in court, the people that brought Pharaoh advice when he needed someone to tell him what to do and where to go. And the results of these guys, as he tells them the dreams, well, they were completely stumped. The advisors don't know what to say. They listen to these two dreams and they just are left scratching their head. All of the wise men of Egypt literally at this moment are just silent. They don't know what to say. And in not knowing what to say, they didn't dare say anything, because if any of them said the wrong thing, if any of them led Pharaoh down a wrong road, it might end up badly for them. Oh, the dream means, and when it doesn't mean that, off his head, right? Or into the dungeons with him. So they just stood there, looking at each other. And as the silence mounted, it hits the cupbearer. And this is the aha moment. The cupbearer remembers. Flashing straight back into the cupbearer's mind were those events from 2 years earlier in chapter 40. And about that quickly, the cupbearer is speaking up. He says in verse 10, Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Verse 12 goes on, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And right here, going into verse 13, this is the most important part of what the cupbearer remembers. He says, and things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. Now, that was all Pharaoh needed to hear. I mean, that quickly, letter D, Joseph is summoned. Verse 14 says that Joseph was cleaned up. He shaved. I'm sure that means he also took a bath. They probably put some new clothes on him. I mean, after all, nobody would be allowed to stand before the monarch of Egypt in rags and stinking, right? So he's all cleaned up, and that quickly, boom, he's literally ushered into the presence of the monarch of the land, and this is probably the number one world leader of the day. It was truly a divine appointment. God had used all the adverse conditions of Joseph's life to bring him to this moment. Now, Joseph had hoped that it would happen 2 years earlier when he pleaded with the cupbearer to talk with Pharaoh. When in 3 days, when you're restored to your position and you're back giving Pharaoh the cup, when you're standing next to Pharaoh, you plead my cause. You tell him I'm here. You tell him it's unjust. You get me out of here. But if the cupbearer had brought that message to Pharaoh at that moment, at that day, I'm just telling you, it would have been completely ignored. It would have been like Pharaoh saying, yada, 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 yada. Just go away. Shut your mouth. Give me my cup. But now that Pharaoh is in a position where he has a need, and that need can be fulfilled by a specific person that the cupbearer knows about, his ears are perked, and he listens. It's a divine appointment. God has orchestrated this opportunity. He's moved these paths to cross at this moment in history. So the story progresses, and as it does, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, here's what Pharaoh says, I've heard about you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. No one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I've heard about you. With the door wide open, you would think this would be the opportunity, the moment for Joseph to begin to plead his cause. I can interpret it. I'd be happy to interpret it for you, but here's the deal. For 13 years, I've been stuck. I've been enslaved. I've been wrongly accused of rape. It's all unjust. I'll work a deal with you. I'll tell you what the dream means. You get me out of here. But it's not what Joseph does. It's not what happens at all. Joseph came humbly before Pharaoh. And in the process, he made really what would be an unbelievable statement. Here's what he says in verse 41, verse 16. I cannot do it. I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Even in his most troubled state, in this troubled moment, Joseph is looking for ways to lift up the name of the Lord. Do you see that? So with the stage set, Pharaoh again tells about the weird dreams that he had had the night before. Genesis 41, verses 17 through 24, if you're following along in your Bibles, is literally a repeat, almost word for word, of the dreams that Pharaoh had back at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 7. Pharaoh's telling these stories. There's a little bit of commentary that's added in here, but it's mostly just verses 1 through 7 are exactly the same as verses 17 through 24. And he ends with these words, chapter 41, verse 24. I told this to the magicians, the seers, the sages, the philosophers of this realm. I told this dream to them, but not one of them could explain it to me. Pharaoh's basically throwing these guys all under the bus and wiping the table clean and saying, Joseph, you're here, you're standing at the table. If you're smarter than all these guys, well, then that would bode well for you to tell me what's going on here. And what I love here is that there is zero hesitation on Joseph's part. The second he heard these weird dreams, the second he heard, he knew exactly what was being said because God had delivered the message to him. So Joseph offers the interpretation. Joseph tells Pharaoh that two dreams are actually one message delivered in two forms. He lets Pharaoh know that God is announcing in advance what is going to happen. He also says that the reason you've heard it in two ways is because God is set and God is getting ready to move. He is going to act, and he's going to be acting soon. The interpretation was simple. You hear 7, 7, 7, 7. The sevens, Pharaoh, stand for 7 years. And then a second 7 years. There will be 7 years of abundance, and then there are going to be 7 years of destruction. 7 years of crops where animals are growing fat, and 7 years where a famine will eat it all up. And with a simple interpretation now on the table, Joseph took a risk, and he offered some advice. Joseph suggested that Pharaoh ought to take several key steps. First, look for a wise and discerning man and put him over all the land of Egypt to basically oversee a project where you are going to collect food. And then I would suggest that you appoint commissioners that are over regions and then begin to collect a fifth of all these bountiful harvests that are going to happen over the next 7 years and put that in storage so that when the 7 years of trouble and famine come, Egypt will be taken care of. And now that everything's on the table, the attention turns right back to Pharaoh. Joseph has done his job, really. You kind of expect him right now to be pushed right back to the dungeon. But that's not what happens. At this point, Pharaoh responds. Here's what he says. The plan, verse 41, 37, seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. And if that wasn't enough, Pharaoh was ready to act immediately on Joseph's advice. He turned to all his officials, all the magicians, all the seers, all the advisors, all the philosophers who were all standing around listening to what Joseph had said. Verse 38, he says, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom the Spirit of God resides? Now, I love this. Joseph has said the interpretations will come from God, and now Pharaoh is acknowledging that Joseph is God's man. And you need to understand the significance here. Egypt was a country that believed in many, many, many gods. They were polytheistic, and they believed that Pharaoh was a god. And nobody in this land, even those people that were connected to gods, could say what this meant. But here's one man who's saying, I know, and I know a God who can do this. He can interpret it. And when he does, Pharaoh recognizes immediately that Joseph is something special. He's God's man. So Pharaoh acted. Verse 39 says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace. You will be in charge of all my people. and they are to submit to your orders, only with respect to the throne, to me, to Pharaoh. I'm going to be greater than you. After that, me, you, then everybody else. And that fast, Joseph's life changed. From a wrongly accused rapist to the number two man in all of Egypt. Leads me to the next thought that we read about here in chapter 41, and that's diligence. Joseph worked hard to ready the kingdom for what was coming 7 years down the road. So many people climb the ladder of success, and when they get to that pinnacle, well, they get lazy. They forget all about hard work. They forget about what got them there, and they turn soft. They start living like they're due, like this is all owed to me. And they think other people should be serving them. That is not what we read about in Genesis 41, verses 46 through 49. The text tells us in no uncertain terms that Joseph took his job seriously. He set up regional storage centers. It would enable the distribution of the food to come to specific places around the country. And then he collected food from all over the country. And he put it into these storage facilities. Nobody was going to starve. Everybody's going to give their share. No one's going to starve. Now, at first, Joseph started keeping track of the huge quantities of grain that were being poured into these storage and distribution centers. But the harvest was so great, as God had foretold in the dreams, it was overwhelming. And with that, They stopped calculating how much grain was really put into the storage places. And all because of Joseph. Not only would Egypt be saved from the devastation of the famine that was coming 7 years down the road, Egypt was literally going to become the breadbasket for the world. Which leads to one last thought I want to put in front of you, friends, and that's the takeaway. And actually, there are several takeaways here, lessons. And what I want to encourage you here with, friends, is that when we read Scripture, we need to be asking ourselves, what is here that I need to think about? What are the lessons that I need to incorporate into my life? The Bible is so much more than a retelling of history. The history was recorded intentionally by God for us. And we are wise when we take time to ask God what He would have us learn from the words that are written in any section of Scripture. And in response to that, I want to put a few lessons in front of you, five of them, in fact, things I believe God most definitely wants us to hear and put to work in each of our lives. And the first one is this. We as humans tend to live our lives in the moment. We see the moment. And what I want you to know is that God doesn't live that way. God is always thinking about the big picture. I tend to do this. It's easy for me to do this. You know, the thing that's right in front of me is the thing that I see. But God doesn't necessarily work that way. What God is doing is seeing the big picture, the goal, the prize. He sees the finish line. So what God's ultimate purpose is for each of us is what's really important here. While we may be looking at this moment, God is looking for us there. And the question is, what does God see? What is it that God wants for us? And here it is. And I want you to write it down. It's not in your notes, but I want you to write it down. What God wants is to take as many people to heaven as possible. That's the goal. Our God loves us. He created us. He wants us to be with Him. And so that means the goal is that we, as individuals, would know Him and walk with Him and love Him and be destined for that place. And then that we would take as many people there with us as possible. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise." And the promise that Peter is talking about here is the promise of His second coming, the promise of Jesus coming back. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, Jesus said, "I'm coming back 2,000 years ago." Here's the question. Why hasn't He come back yet? Have you ever pondered that? What is He waiting for? Well, I'll tell you what He's waiting for. He's waiting for people to come to Him. The second Jesus comes back, all chance of repentance is over. The second Jesus appears on that white horse with that sword drawn, the second that happens, all opportunity for repentance, done, gone, over. What that means is that every minute that that return is pushed back, well, what that represents is an opportunity for someone to come to the Lord. Think about it. Well, what would have happened maybe even in your life if Jesus had come back 10, 20, 30 years ago? I mean, every one of us in this room has either accepted the Lord or is thinking about it. And if while you were thinking about it or before you ever got to that moment, Jesus had come back, it would have been destruction for you. Hell. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So he waits. He waits. He's not pushed to react in the moment. He's always moving with the big picture in his mind. We are wise when we make a determination to start living that way with a long view of life. Instead of looking at this moment and what's right in front of us or what's right around us, to start looking at the big picture about that day and what that day really means. And here's what I want you to know. Joseph got there. Chapter 40, he was far from being there. Remember, he's been in slavery or in prison for 11 years, and he's seeing the moment, and he's pleading with the cupbearer, get me out of here. Tell Pharaoh, get me out of here. But at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's view of life has done a complete flip. He had changed to this long view of God. After Jacob, Joseph's father, Israel, after he died, we're going to read that the sons eventually are going to get to Egypt, and then the whole family is going to move there, and Jacob is going to be reunited. Israel is going to be reunited with the son that he thought he lost. Jacob lives, Israel lives in there for 17 years, and then he dies. And then when dad dies, the brothers conjure up a lie. Here's their lie. They're thinking that the moment dad is dead, that what Joseph's going to do is off our heads. Joseph has put up with us for these years, but he's in charge. And now that dad is gone, that's been our buffer. The second dad is gone, we're dead. So they came to, dad dies, the brothers come to Joseph. And they say, we were talking to dad while he was on his deathbed. And here's the deal. Dad told us to tell you to be nice to us. Be nice to us, take care of us, love us. Be graceful, be forgiving. And as all this is flying at Joseph, he's grieved. He's grieved, and he responds. Here's what he says. End of the book of Genesis. He says in chapter 50, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you. I will provide for your children. And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. Long view of the heart of God. And we are wise when we do the same thing. So, friends, it's so easy to look at our circumstance, to look at the short term, to look at what's right in front of us, at our momentary struggles and trials, at these relationships that are sometimes a mess. And it's easy to respond in the here and now. But what God wants you to do is look to the big picture and see how he would respond. There's a second lesson that jumps out here at me. And that's that your greatest growth occurs in the very painful seasons of your life. And because of that, when you are in those moments of pain, you ought to allow God to have his way, to shape you. We tend to think that we're shaped in the mountaintop experiences of life. In fact, we want them. We want it when everything's good, when everything's right, when we're standing and everything is joy-filled and it's easy. It's easy. We think that that's when we're shaped. And I'm just telling you, friends, hardly. It's the trudge through the very deep valleys in our lives where we are molded and refined. And for that reason, when the hard seasons of our lives come along, we should rejoice. This is the book of Philippians. Paul's writing, rejoice in the Lord. He's sitting in a jail cell. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice. Why? Because Paul understood that when we're in trial, that's when God is moving to shape us into who he wants us to be. That's what God was doing with Joseph. For 13 difficult years, Joseph was being shaped. He was learning patience. He was learning love. He was learning forgiveness. It's significant that his first son is named Manasseh. He's putting all of that behind him. His gifts, while he's sitting in these places, in the house of Potiphar, in the dungeons of Pharaoh, the gifts that God has put into his life are being refined and being nurtured to stretch him into the person that he needed to be so he could be useful for the kingdom of God. God knew that a worldwide famine was coming, and without the right person in place, the world was going to starve. So God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers and Potiphar's wife, who's screaming rape, to mold him into the person he needed to be. You think about it. The man who was going to lead Egypt and help them to pack away all of this grain so that when the trial of the famine came, they would be safe. This guy had to be an organizational and administrative wizard. So God put those gifts within this young man, administration and organization. And then he allowed those gifts to be refined in an ever-widening circle. So Joseph is in Potiphar's house, a household, and now Joseph stands up, and Potiphar, seeing who he is and how he accomplishes what he does, Potiphar takes his whole house and puts it onto the shoulders of the slave. And so now Joseph is taking care of a house. The wife calls rape. Joseph ends up in an institution called the jail, the dungeons. It's a much broader circle. And when the warden sees Joseph's abilities to administrate and organize, he takes the jail and he puts it into Joseph's hands, onto his shoulders. So before, he was learning these traits of organization, administration in a small, kind of confined home. But now he's in an institution where these things are being widened and refined to do more. Because the day is coming when he's going to be in charge of Egypt. And when that day comes, these characteristics need to be refined in him. So God is at work. At 17, Joseph was not ready to take this all on. But at 30, he has been shaped. And then he was ready. And that's when God created a way to one day get Joseph into the presence of Pharaoh. He's going to be able to interpret dreams. And then, out of the blue, that ability became necessary for Pharaoh. Do you see? God, from way back, a long view, is moving and moving and refining and encouraging and helping so that when this young man's path crosses in that one instant with Pharaoh, bang, it's all going to come to pass. I'm just telling you, God is always using the circumstance of our lives to mold us into the people he wants us to be. And we are wise when we make a determination that we are going to see the big picture. We're going to take the long view and then, at the same time, allow God to work on us, to mold us, to refine us, to chisel away, and to make us into the person he wants us to be so we can be useful. It leads to a third lesson that jumps out at me. And friends, really draw circles here. Would you circle letter C and draw an arrow to it? God never chooses evil. Would somebody say amen to that? Come on. God never chooses evil. Amen? Say it with me. God never chooses evil. Say it again. God never chooses evil, but he certainly can use evil or wicked circumstance. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God is working for the good of his purpose. And when you are called and you are allowing God to work on you and refine you, then what you become is very useful to the hand and to the movement of God. So we need to see this big picture and understand that the stuff that's going in our lives is not necessarily God who created it, but God is going to use that for the furtherance of his kingdom. God didn't cause Joseph's brothers to abuse him. But that didn't stop God from using those horrible circumstances to promote the kingdom. So what does that mean? When the ugly trials of life come along, don't blame God. But do make sure you are completely open to what God wants you to learn in that situation or in that circumstance. And tack on one other powerful truth here, would you? Even though God doesn't cause evil to hit our lives, He is always present with us as we walk through that circumstance. We've all memorized Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We talk about that shepherd in the green pastures and the waters that are flowing and how He's helping us to lie down. And then we get to verse 4, where David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me." Doesn't say that God's going to keep us from the valley of the shadow of death. It says, when I'm there, You're with me. God marches right next to you, wrapping His arms around you for protection and strength. He goes before you. He's clearing the path. He's behind you as your rear guard. He's there beside you in case you need to lean in. And if you get to a point where you can't even take one more step because you're so exhausted or so tired or so overwhelmed, He'll pick you up. Which leads to a fourth lesson that jumps out at me. And that's to refuse to lose trust. The Bible is a history of how God is bigger and stronger than any of the circumstances we face. I love the stories in the Bible that bring this point home. I hope you take some time in your small groups to talk about this week. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are facing a raging king because they will not bow down to worship him. And he says, if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And they refuse. God will save us. And even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down because God is who we're going to serve. He's bigger than that. There's Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. It's the church is praying because Peter is on the verge of potentially being killed right here. And the church is praying. An angel of the Lord comes in the middle of the night and literally Peter's shackles fall off. The doors all open up. The guards all go to sleep. And Peter is led out of that prison because God is bigger and stronger than any circumstances we face. There's no lock that is going to hold him back. There's no key that's going to be lost to him. When God has a need, He knows how to fill it because He's strong, He's able, He's capable. Come on, church. Amen. Yes? And He is that way for you too. Refuse to lose trust in the mighty hand of God. God worked that way in Joseph's life as well. There was nothing there that he could not handle. God had given him all the strength he needed to be fruitful in his circumstance. Joseph needed to trust God's strength, trust God's power, trust God's judgment, trust God's will, trust God's plan. And we do too. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will... Which, by the way, let me just say this. We tend to think that the temptation that we're facing is like nobody else understands, nobody else gets it. Paul is writing here and says, not so. Everything you're facing is common. It's been faced by hundreds, thousands, millions of other people. You're not set alone in some weird place. No temptation has seized you. It's common. And here's the truth. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're there in the middle of this thing with whatever is coming in and pressing around you, God will never allow you to handle more than you can handle. So if it's in your life, it means I can handle it. When you're tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. Here's the promise. If it's in your life, you can handle it. If it's in my life, I can handle it. If it's in my life, I can handle it. Come on, say it with me. If it's in my life, I can handle it. Say it again. If it's in my life, I can handle it. Here's what I'm going to do. Trust God. And there's one more lesson that pops out at me. Always be ready to give God praise. Always. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When you are a person who is living through difficulty with integrity, with grace, with love, with forgiveness, what you're going to find is that you will be given a platform to speak. People are going to want to know, where does that come? You're different. Where does that grace? Where does that love? Where does that forgiveness? Where does that strength, that courage come from? When you're asked tell them about Jesus. This was Joseph. He used the opportunities as a springboard for God. In a jail, the cupbearer, the baker come to him. We've had these dreams. We both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. How does Joseph respond? I can do it. Get me out of here. No. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. The focus right to God. I'm ready to give God praise. Look at how great he is. Tell me your dreams. I'm going to tell you what God says. Same thing, standing before Pharaoh, Genesis 41, 16. I've had these dreams. Can you help me? Without even blinking, he says, I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Praise to God, focus on God, trust in God. He'll give you what you need. And that should be our goal as well, friends. To be like Joseph, every time the opportunity was given, he spoke of God, pointed people to God, helped people to God. So what opportunities in your life right now exist where you are being given the opportunity to speak? And if no opportunities are coming, well, that should maybe be a sign to us as well. Now listen, friends, I'm just telling you, it's easy to get wigged out in life, easy. Easy to miss the work of God's hand because we're allowing the circumstance in our present to pull us down, to weigh us down, and to be our focus. And it shouldn't be that way. A long time ago, Brenda and I decided that we needed to lean in and rely on the words of Isaiah. Now, in your outline, it says Isaiah 29, 6, I think. I don't know how that got there. I was typing too fast. It's not Isaiah 29, 6. So cross 29, 6 out because it's really Isaiah 26, 3. Write Isaiah 26, 3 down, and here's what the prophet says. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Read that with me. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Let's read it again. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You want to memorize a powerful passage of Scripture this week? Right here. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Do you trust God? And if you do, with the promises that he has you, that he will hold you, that he will not allow anything to come into your life that you can't handle, and that in the midst of all of these troubling and problematic circumstances, he's using those to define you and to carve on you and to mold you into the person that he wants you to be. Because just maybe, he has some task that needs to be done down the road, and he needs you with your gifts and your talents to accomplish it. And when that opportunity comes knocking, here's the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, that's where we're going to land today. Are you ready? When opportunity comes knocking, are you ready? What is God doing in your life right now to work in you, to cause you to be the person that he wants you to be? Are you allowing him to have his way? Are you allowing yourself to become more useful for the cause of God's kingdom? Are you ready to live to give him glory and to give him honor? To lead as many people as you possibly can to him, to that day? Oh, Father, help us to get our minds off the minute and to get our hearts on the things that you care about. Help our eyes to see, Father, what you see, and help us to love what you love and to be about what you are about. And we lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,